Well, I can see all of you remembered to set your clocks forward. Now, our job is to not laugh at the people who come in an hour from now. I don't know that there will be any, but if the pattern holds, there's going to be at least one person who does that. I know what that feels like, by the way.
When the saints come marching in.
I came marching in not an hour late, but they were doing this, stretching, just trying to wait till the pastor got here. Then when I came in, trying to be as innocuous as possible, we start up when the saints come marching in. And we all got a big hoot out of it, but I don't know if everybody has that much of a sense of humor. There will be no Bible class Tuesday, March the 20th. There's going to be the Schaefer Theological Seminary Conference held at West Houston Bible Church. And in the evening, I think it's West Chase, I'm not sure, the hotel, each evening from, I believe it's 7 to 9, they're going to have, or 7:30 to 9, they're going to have a special speaker. And that night, it's going to be Walid Shubat. I don't know if you've heard of him before, but he is the ex-terrorist that now is a Christian. I've heard him before. He's a very dynamic speaker. So we will, if you want to go, just contact just about any of us, any of the deacons or me, and we'll see about maybe getting a caravan going to Houston that night. Let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another wonderful, beautiful day that you have given us, a day to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for your word. We pray that you will help us to concentrate this morning, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you will take your Bibles and open to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Actually, we are in 1 Kings chapter 15, but 1 and 2 Chronicles covers the same information. However, in some cases, it does it more thoroughly. And that's why we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. We've been studying Abijah. Abijah was the son of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. And Solomon was the son of David. It was upon the death of Solomon, when Rehoboam took over, that the kingdom was split. Rehoboam had tremendous potential, and yet he blew it because he was arrogant. And he instituted paganism, like his father Solomon had done in the latter part of his life. And when Abijah took over the throne, the Bible says that he followed in all the ways of his father Rehoboam. In other words, he got into paganism also. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we're not going to read, we've already been through most of this from verses 1 through 12. And what we have here is a big blowhard that has set himself upon a mountain. And there's going to be a battle between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Southern kingdom being Abijah, the king. Northern kingdom being Jeroboam, the king. And Abijah appoints himself as a person to let the northern kingdom have it. And much of what he says is true. And it's it would be very inspiring were it not for the fact that he was just as bad as the northern kingdom. In other words, this is a case of the pot calling the kettle black. And so he's on top of this mountain, he's shouting out all these things, and he is really condemning Jeroboam and the northern kingdom for their paganism and so forth. And a lot of what he says is true. However, some of what he says is false also, because he said that they, that being Abijah, king of the southern kingdom, and the people, were following the Lord, and the Lord was on their side, and they were doing everything right. Well, that simply was not true, because the Bible says that he followed in his footsteps and did all the evil that his father Rehoboam had done. And so there is kind of a mixed feeling as he is doing this. But what we're going to pick up on is verse 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 13. Now when Abijah was up there and he was giving this big diatribe, evidently Jeroboam and his men weren't just standing there listening. They were maneuvering and surrounded Abijah while he was going on. And that's what we see in verse 13. But Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear, so that Israel was in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. So Jeroboam was doing the maneuvering while he was doing the talking. Maybe he should have saved some of that wind. He was going to need it. Because when you're surrounded by an enemy, and by the way, the enemy outnumbered them 2-1. So it's bad enough to be outnumbered to that degree, but to be surrounded at the same time, well, that is that's what we call between a rock and a hard place. That's where Abijah and Judah find themselves. Now in verse 14, it says, "When Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked both front and rear. So they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets." There's a lot in this verse. First of all, we're going to look at the word "turned around." If you will, underline that in your Bibles. That is Panah, P-A-N-A-H. There it is in the Hebrew and in the English. Now, Panah is the Kal imperfect. It's the masculine third person plural. So when it says when Judah turned around, it's not talking about a person named Judah. It's in the plural, and it's talking about the army that had been assembled. This is the southern kingdom of Judah. And when it says that they turned around, it is the same as, in some translations even translate it, they looked around. It says, behold, they were attacked both front and rear. So here you have Abijah up there, and he is pontificating, and the next thing you know, they turn around and they look like this, and what's happened? They're being attacked front and rear. They're in the process of being attacked. And it says they cried to the Lord. Now there's a word "cried" here in verse 14. There's a word similar to it in another, in the English anyway, "cry" in verse 15. So we're going to have to take the words and look at them a little closer. The word for "cried" in verse 14 is "tsadik." That's T-S-A-A-Q. And here you have it, tzaddik. And tzaddik is the Kal imperfect in the active voice, third person plural. And it means to call out in a hard situation or in a place that you are in intense trouble. This is a loud yell, a loud cry, Actually, it is a prayer. They are imploring the Lord to help them. So they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. So they did the right thing. Here they are in this untenable situation, and what do? They cry out to the Lord. And this is in the imperfect tense, and it means that they continued doing. They were crying out to the Lord. Verse 15. Then the men of Judah raised a war cry. And when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. Now here we have war cry. And actually, war cry is one word in the Hebrew, and it's ruah, R-U-R-U-A. And here it is in the Greek. In the Hebrew. Ruah. And it also, it is in the Hebrew, imperfect, active, third person, plural. So it was all of them that did that. Now, this is a cry or a shout of victory. It is so used in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 15. So the cry that you see in verse 14 is one of imploring God for help, and the war cry that you see in verse 15 is a victory shout. Now that tells us a lot. One reason I'm going into the Hebrew here to give you this the syntax of these sentences is for you to understand what's really going on here. We looked at this last Sunday a little bit and found that these people, these men, did something that a lot of people don't do. In fact, we went to the book of Acts and saw where there were a group of people who didn't do what these people did. Well, what did they do? What did these men do? They cried out to the Lord for help, and they actually believed that the Lord was going to answer their prayer. That's why they consequently went out with a huge war cry, a victory shout. Now, let me ask you something. First of all, these people had been in paganism, so did God, was He required, let me put it this way, was He required to deliver them? Did they deserve to be delivered? No. But we're going to see the importance of trusting in the Lord, because that's what they did. And they notice, they didn't have time to rebound. Here you have Abijah, and he had been pontificating and going on and on and throwing a few lies in the midst of that. But this is where you have a situation where you have about enough time to say one word, and that's help. Or you might have enough to say, oh God, help. That's about it. Because they were under attack. I want you to see this in verse 15. That they were, verse 14. They were attacked. They were under attack. And so they cried out to the Lord. That's the first cry, imploring the Lord for help. And the second cry was a victory cry. And that was a victory cry because they truly trusted that the Lord was going to save them. He was going to pull their fat out of the fire, as it was, which He did. Now, what do you suppose would happen if they didn't have that first cry? If they hadn't implored the Lord first and trusted Him and asked Him for deliverance, and they went right on to the second cry, but which would then be the first one. They just had a victory shout. Do you think that would have carried the day? Well, we know for certain that it would not have, because it says in some scripture as we go on that the Lord delivered them specifically because they had trusted in Him to deliver them. Look at verse 15 again. Then the men of Judah raised a war cry. That's that second kind of cry. And look at this. Underline this. When the men of Judah raised the war cry. When he did it,
Then it was that God routed Jeroboam all before Abijah and Judah. He routed them because they went on the attack. But just going on the attack alone would not deliver them. What saved them was the fact that they believed the prayer that they had uttered to God. And this was not a big, eloquent, fancy prayer. It just says that they cried to the Lord. It's very possible that they just, help. Oh God, help. Whatever. And you see, this is something that is for us to learn here. It doesn't matter what your situation may be. It doesn't matter what your history may have been. Whenever you put your trust in the Lord and believe that He is going to deliver you, that He's going to take care of the situation, He's going to do it. And that's what we see in this very verse. Now, I want you to write this in your notes. I wish, if you're taking notes, even if you're not taking notes, put this in your mind. It's better to put it in on paper because our minds have a way of getting the words kind of jumbled up. This is one to take to the bank here. It's very short, but it's a principle that we all need to remember. This is the principle. There is nothing too small or too big to ask God. There is nothing too small or too big to ask God. Now, in this case, it was something big. It was something very big. You had 400,000. Got to get another couple of zeros in there. You had 400,000 men who were at this site. Their very lives were at stake. And they were surrounded and they were already being attacked. And they were outnumbered 2-1. Now you would think this is something big, is it not? I think sometimes our problem is, well, we have a lot of problems, but one of our problems is that we think our God is too small and our problems are too big. And we should be thinking just the opposite. Our God is bigger than any problem that we may have. But the key here, as always, is faith. It's trusting. It's believing. And that was the key factor in this. Now, the other, I'm focusing on the thing that is so big. But sometimes we get in our minds that, well, we don't want to bother God with the little trite things, the little needs that we have. We'll just save up. And when we really get in a jam and we've got ourselves in such a hard place that it appears that there's no help, that's when we'll go to God. See, we can't forget the first part of this either. There's nothing too small to ask God or to take to God. Nothing too small. You see how great our God is? I mean, you would think that if there was someone that could take care of your worst nightmare, the impossible position that we find ourselves in from time to time, you would think certainly if there was somebody that was so powerful, so wise, so capable of taking care of the situations when we just throw our hands up and we have nowhere else to go, that person wouldn't want to be bothered with our little nitty little things, would he? And the answer is, yes, he does. So our God is so great that we can take the charge of the mosquito. We can take the little problems that we face every day. He wants them just as much as He wants the big things. And you know what? If you trust the Lord in the little things, the things that are not too small for Him, it's kind of like practice so that when the big thing comes along, then you're going to be already used to trusting in the Lord. That's why we need to trust the Lord on the small things as well as the large things. So the war cry was a sign that the men of Judah believed that God would help him, would help them, and certainly He did. Do you know that what you believe is extremely, extremely important? Today, there's a high priority on things, isn't there? People put priority on superficial things, on looks.
The older I get, the more gravity takes a toll on my body, the less important looks are to me. Isn't that amazing? You get a teenager and try to convince them that looks aren't important, and you might as well be talking to a post. Isn't that true? I mean, that's very important to them, but it really isn't. We seem to major in the minor things. But what you believe, that's what is truly important. It has a tremendous effect on your life. I want you to think about this just a minute, because we're talking about these guys believed that the Lord was going to help them when they cried out and when they prayed to the Lord. And the proof is that they went on the attack. They were being attacked. They were overwhelmed. They cried to the Lord. And then this ruah, that one is attack. It's cry out. It's a victory. They believed that they had the victory. And look in verse 15 again. Let's read that again. Then the men of Judah raised the war cry. And when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. In fact, what you believe is so important that it can have eternal repercussions. And it can be detrimental or it can be beneficial according to what you believe. For instance, faith alone in Christ alone in a point of time will give you the benefit of heaven for all eternity. What is that? It's a belief. It is a faith. It is a trust. That's how important it is. Or you can believe, which a lot of people did back in the 50s and earlier, that smoking is not detrimental to your health. They believed what everybody was saying. I mean, there used to be commercials, and they would say, you know, most of you are here old enough to remember the cigarette commercials. Remember, Winston tastes good like a... You got to get the two claps in there. Cigarette, sure. There's one called Tarlington, or starting with a T, and it was real long. They'd get in an elevator, it would close on the cigarette, and their deal was how long it was. But they said, this is refreshing. It is relaxing. It's all these nice things, and people just puffed away. Why? Because they believed it. And now, of course, today, everybody in our society recognizes that smoking is detrimental to your health. But you see, if you believe a lie, it doesn't matter how many people believe it or how big the lie is. Still, there are tremendous repercussions or benefits because of what you believe. What I'm telling you is, be very careful on what you believe and what you don't believe, because it has really big consequences or benefits. Now, everyone believes in something. What about an atheist? An atheist says, well, I don't believe in God. They don't what? They don't believe in God. That means if they don't believe in God, they believe in something else. There are those who reject the Bible. They say, well, I don't believe, there it is again, I don't believe that the Bible is God's Word. Well, that means they believe in something else. In other words, you can't be neutral. All of us believe in something. And it is that object that is so important, and especially in salvation. Most people on this planet have failed to believe the fact that they can go to heaven because of God's grace. It's unearned, not deserved, simply by believing in Jesus Christ. I think that's why today there are so many, I don't know what you would call them, just phrases that act as if people are ashamed of the word believe. One of them is invite Christ into your heart. I don't know where that started. You can't find it in the Bible. The reason is because we don't invite Christ. Christ invites us. But I think one reason they do that because some people must be afraid or ashamed of the fact that salvation is believing in Jesus Christ, period, over and out. What's wrong with that? It's biblical. And it's grace. So what you believe is extremely important, and everybody believes in something. I remember this story, and I can't remember all the facts, but I remember enough to illustrate a point. There was a clipper ship, I believe it was off of the coast of China, but I'm not certain. But anyway, there was a minister on this clipper ship, and they had anchored offshore from the native people there. And for some reason, the native people got enraged, and they were paddling out in canoes to come out, and they were going to slaughter everyone on board. And the only problem is it was not a breath of wind. It was completely still. And so the captain was getting pretty nervous, and he went to the minister, and he told the minister, say a prayer that we will get some wind, because if we don't get wind, we're had. And the minister said, I will as soon as you put your sails down. And he says, we don't have time for all that. Just say the prayer. And he said, nope, I won't do it. And meanwhile, here they are. They're paddling. They're getting closer and closer. And there's, I don't know, thousands of them, enough to where it would be a certain slaughter if they didn't get out of there. And what do you do if you're, a clipper ship is one of those big wooden ships with the big sails. You can't paddle away from them. And they're getting closer and closer. So this goes on and on. And finally, the captain said, he just screamed and pleaded, please, say a prayer. And the minister held his ground, not till you put the sails down. And so the captain commanded, gave the order, put the sails down. And they started dropping the sails, and the natives were already getting close, so close to where they were starting to shoot arrows and so forth. And the minister just bowed his head and, God, we need wind. Here it came. The wind came instantly. And I don't know, I suppose he prayed in Christ's name to make it legitimate. But the point is, he instantly got the wind and they were able to go on. Now, what am I telling you about this story? The captain didn't believe that the prayer was going to work. If he did, he would have let the sails down to begin with. But there was one person, it was that minister, who believed that God was going to answer that prayer. And he was demonstrating to everyone on board that God will answer prayers to those who believe that he's going to hear that prayer and answer that prayer. And so he believed it, and when he prayed the prayer, boom, here came the wind. Is it possible that there are some people out there, or maybe I should say, in here, that are not letting their sails down when they pray? It's one thing just to utter prayers and then forget what your prayers were. Have you ever done that? Have you ever made a prayer and then forgot about it? And then a little time passed and then that prayer was answered and you said, oh yeah, I remember now, I prayed for that. We saw that in Matthew chapter 21, verse 21, all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Do we have faith? Do we believe, or do we not? Now let's get back to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Verse 16. When the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand. It was God that gave them the victory. Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain. Now folks, that is a lot of people. 500,000 here. 500,000. Now slain doesn't necessarily mean they were all killed, but it means they were wounded and killed. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered, look at this, because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. I want you to underline that one phrase, because they trusted in the Lord. That's how powerful your belief in the Lord is. Abijah pursued Jeroboam and captured from him several choice cities, Bethel and its villages, Jeshana with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. I want you to underline the word Bethel, the city Bethel. It's interesting that being Abijah and the southern kingdom captured that city, because if you'll remember, in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 29, that is where Jeroboam made the golden calves to worship. You think God was getting a little payback there? That's 1 Kings 12, 29. Okay, verse 20. Jeroboam did not again recover strength in the days of Abijah. The Lord struck him and he died. So, this was such a devastating loss. I mean, you don't lose 500,000 casualties and quickly recover. And Jeroboam did not recover. But Abijah became powerful and took 14 wives to himself and became the father of 22 sons and 16 daughters. Anybody see anything wrong with that? I hope you do. Some of you are looking like, well, that's just fine. Not exactly fine. He was doing the same thing that his grandfather and father did. He had not only too many wives, but he had foreign wives. He had wives that were of pagan origin, which was against the Mosaic law. And they did the same thing to him that they did to Solomon and that they did to Rehoboam, and that is, they turned his head away from the Lord. Now, the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his words are written in the treatise of the prophet Iddo. By the way, Deuteronomy 17:17 is a verse that tells you that you're not supposed to have 18 wives or 800 wives, which is what Solomon had. No, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So Jeroboam never recovered from this beating that he got. But Abijah ignored the law. And he died. Do you know that he died before Jeroboam died, according to 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25? He didn't live as long as Jeroboam. Now, this is the third king in a row that we've been studying and that had so much potential and yet went down in flames. I don't know about you, but I was beginning to get a little depressed. I was beginning to think, is there anyone anywhere that is going to actually trust the Lord consistently and do what is right? Well, help is on the way, because Asa is going to be born. And this is a breath of fresh air. But before we move on to Asa, we're going to tie all this up with six points on what can we learn from all this. What is the message that we've been reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 13? First of all, number one, religious activity, ritual, and vain worship creates a false sense of being right with God. Religious activity, ritual, and vain worship. You see, there's a lot of people that go through the motions. There are untold millions in this country this very day that are going through the motions. You have people who are lighting candles and burning incense and doing the hand jive and doing all this ritual. And they think, it's a false sense of security. They think, well, I must be right with God. I see all these other people doing it, and it seems to be doing great for them, so I'll just keep doing it myself. It's a false sense of security. It's not the activity that you're doing. The worship is a very loose word, isn't it? I mean, people can worship a totem pole, but that doesn't mean that they're going to benefit from it. Again, here's that first point again. Religious activity, ritual, I should probably say ritual without reality is what I'm talking about here. And vain worship creates a false sense of being right with God. You see, that's what happened to Abijah. Remember the brass shields? And he would go through the motions and they would have a procession into the temple and they would burn the incense and they'd go all through the motions that they the temple worship. And the whole time, right on the next hill over here, they were worshiping pagans. 2. It is a powerful force that ends in self-deception and destruction. Now we're talking about what we can learn from all this and this religious activity. Just going there and going through the motions is useless. It's better to stay at home. I don't even know what's going on a Sunday morning because I'm always here. But there, I can tell you, whatever it is, if I just went back home, pull out a lawn chair and sat there and watch the chickens, it would be much better than coming here and going through ritual. If your mind isn't here, you're not worshiping. You can't just come here and think, well, I went to church, God, give me a brownie point. You can be here and not worship. Now, these are things that are so important for us, and I've dug out of this in 2 Chronicles. What's in 2 Chronicles? There's a lot there for those who are interested. If you're not interested, you know what the problem is? You're not worshiping. You're believing in something else. You don't believe this is real. And there are unbelievably harsh repercussions for that. So number 2, it's a powerful force that ends in self-deception. You think that you're right with the Lord and you're very far from it. 3, it is so easy to point out the faults of others while being blind to our own. Here you have Abijah up there. All right, so Northern Kingdom and Jeroboam, y'all are a bunch of rascals. You made golden calves. And you did away with the Levitical priesthood. And you set up your own schedule for your holidays. And he was going on and on. And he was pointing the finger. And the whole time he was deep into paganism. He probably had deceived himself to think that he was actually a messenger of God telling Jeroboam the truth. Some of what he said was true, but he was guilty of the same thing. So it's very easy to point out other people's flaws. I don't know about you, but I am not one that is a big fan of criticism. I'm talking about when somebody's criticizing you. I'm all for criticizing someone else. Aren't you? Come on. Yeah, you are. I mean, all somebody has to do is take the easy target, person that's real easy to hate, and just start on a diatribe, and you're all right, you're right on board, let's get with it. But when that turns towards you, oh, wait a minute, that doesn't go down so easy. And that's what Abijah was doing, pointing the faults out to others while being, he was blind to his own paganism. How can you be blind to that? How can you be blind to the hypocrisy of going out and worshiping these idols? They had the Asherah, they had the sacred pillars, they had the high places, they had Molech, they had Chemosh, they were deep into it, and then turn around and go to, it's like, all right, now we're going to go to church, only they were going to the temple. And he didn't see the hypocrisy. You think, how could he not see it? Well, how can you not see yours? How can I not see mine? 4. God never ignores a humble heart that cries out to Him no matter how far it has strayed. You can't get too far away from God to where faith can't reach Him. And by the way, this is something I was thinking about this morning. I forgot to mention it earlier. Just think of the speed of prayer. Here you have Abijah. They're under attack. And I don't know the specific cry of help, but it was probably along the lines, "Oh God, help." Something like that. Now we know that there are galaxies that are thousands and thousands of light years away.
And we can see them. So heaven must be beyond there somewhere. So when Abijah had his prayer, even if he was going the speed, if that prayer was going the speed of light, it could have taken thousands of years before that prayer would have got to heaven. Just think of this. Is it possible that prayer goes at the speed of thought? Is that possible? The Bible says anything's possible with God. So it could be, and light travels 186,000 miles per second. Now that's pretty fast. But it is a slowpoke compared to thought, if indeed prayer moves at the speed of thought. He didn't have to wait. All he did was charge. They sounded the trumpets and they had the war cry, and God answered his prayer right there. Evidently, God heard that prayer instantly. Isn't that great? Isn't it great that we don't have to get an appointment? Or isn't it great that we don't go to the throne of God and be put on hold? Isn't it great that we actually get a person? What would happen if you have Abijah? Oh, God, help. Press 1 for English. Oh, no, it would have to be press 2 for Hebrew, I guess. I don't know. And then have to go through all that. Isn't that great? We take a lot for granted, don't we? We have a God that wants us to ask for anything regardless of how big or how small. And He's always there, ready to answer our prayer. And that prayer is there. That is phenomenal. Point number 5. God gives us time and opportunity to turn to Him, but His judgment is inevitable if we ignore His warnings. God gives us time and opportunity to turn to Him, but His judgment is inevitable if we ignore His warnings. I would say Abijah was pushing the limit on opportunity, wouldn't you? He's surrounded, outnumbered 2-1, and they're already attacking. I'd say that's kind of pushing the envelope as far as opportunity. His opportunity was just about gone. But it's an illustration to us to recognize, oh, he still turned to the Lord in that last second. And the Lord still heard his prayer and took care of business. Point number 6. Even after God delivers us from disaster, we can still turn away from Him. You see, that's what verse 21 is about. Abijah became powerful and took 14 wives to himself and became the father of 62 sons and 16 daughters. That's a lot of chillings. How can you... Can y'all remember... You think you could remember the names of 62 children? And I mean, when one came up, it was number 59. Oh, well, hello. And the names that they had back then? Abinadab Chamakalaka. Number 50? No, of course you couldn't. And the thing of it is, this was an insult to God. God delivered him, and what did he do? He repaid God by turning around and ignoring the Mosaic law, the law that God had given to the children of Israel. To the Jews, he ignored it, and it just flew in the face of God. That just is, talk about being ungrateful. You would think that if the Lord was going to pull your fire out of the fire to that degree, that you would at least cut down on your marriages. Of course, today they don't even marry; they just shack up. Okay, we have just a little bit of time left, so we're going to at least go to. Are y'all in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 still? Let's get a little fresh air in here with Asa. 2 Chronicles 14:1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his reign. Now, you know that there were 19 kings in Judah, that was in the southern kingdom, and 8 of the 19 were good kings. Less than half were good kings. And Asa was a good king. At least he is called a good king. He wasn't 100% good. And it's a little disappointing if you read ahead. And I don't know how far any of you have read ahead. But if you read about Asa, he does a lot of good things. But towards the end, he got the big head. He got arrogant. And the Lord had to cut him down in his feet. He had a disease. The Lord gave him a disease in his feet because he got the big head. And he just, I don't know why. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? To just, why is arrogance so prevalent among us? And don't act like it's not prevalent around to you. It is to all of us. We all have an old sin nature. And there's a beautiful prayer. We won't get to it today, but in 2 Chronicles 14:11, Asa utters one of the most beautiful prayers, and it's more eloquent than what Abijah and his men came up with. They came up with, "Oh God, help," I guess. You know, they cried to the Lord. That was about it. But he gives God all the credit, and sure enough, he falls off at the end. But in any case, he was considered a good king. And the land was undisturbed for 10 years during his reign. You see, when Asa took over, he was a believer, and not only did he not get into that pagan worship and idolatry and all that, he started tearing down that whole mishmash, all of it. He started tearing it down. He even fired his grandmother. His grandmother was the queen mother. She was a big muckety-muck up here in the throne, and he fired her because she made an Asherah. That's a ghastly idol. Anyway, he did a lot of good things, and because he did, it says his land, the southern kingdom, was undisturbed for 10 years. It's when he was making all these changes. Verse 2, Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. Finally! We have Solomon, we have Rehoboam, we have Abijah, we have Jeroboam. Finally, we have a good king here. For he removed the foreign altars in the high places and tore down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim. We've already stated what all those were earlier. And commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. Now, some of you might vibrate at verse 4 here because I can already hear you. I can already hear the question, so I'll answer it now. Some of you are going to be saying, well, isn't that going against their volition? Doesn't everyone have the free will to accept or reject the gospel? You'll have to remember, this is a theocracy, and he commanded them to essentially obey the Mosaic law, which was his right and his duty to do so. He's not commanding them to believe in Messiah, but he is commanding them to obey the Mosaic law, because that had been tossed aside during the reign of these other kings. And by the way, the Mosaic law points to the Messiah. That's the whole point of the Mosaic law, is to show people that they cannot keep the law, that they need a Savior. And there's a lot of typology in it also. So he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. At least it was for that 10 years, for a while. He built fortified cities in Judah since the land was undisturbed. See, when you're not at war, you can take your money and energy and put into something else. And so, they built these fortified cities. And there was no one at war with him during those years. And look at this, and underline this, verse 6. Because the Lord had given him rest. The Lord gave him rest. It wasn't a grand scheme on his part. He wasn't so brilliant. He wasn't such a genius that he came up with this on his own. What did he do? He simply trusted in the Lord. And he started taking issues that were way out of line and correcting them. He started asserting his authority in the way that it should have been, and the Lord gave him rest on every side. Verse 7, "For he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars." Now underline this whole sentence that's next. I want you to underline this. "The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God." He recognized that it was a grace gift from God that they even still possessed the land. "We have sought Him and He has given us rest on every side." There was no doubt about why they had rest and peace, because they sought the Lord. And then so it says, so they built and prospered. He had what Jeroboam, and Abijah all wished they had but never had. And you know what that was? Peace. Rest. What do we hear about these birds, huh? Constant war. Remember that? Constant war. It's because they weren't trusting the Lord. All they had to do was trust the Lord, and He was going to give them rest, and that you can't get rest any other way. Okay. I'm going to draw a line in the sand right here, because I have some really great things that are coming up with verse 6 and 7, some things that I need to expand on. And we'll pick that up next time. But in the meantime, I'd like everyone to please bow their head and close their eyes. This portion of the service is dedicated to those who are still in limbo, those who still aren't sure what they believe. I'm here to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and took care of your sin issue. And it's faith alone in Christ alone. In a moment of time, you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There you have that believe again, and it will result in eternal life. It's a private matter. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or walk an aisle. This is an issue between you and God. And you can settle it right there in your seat. Because after all, prayer goes at the speed of thought. And when you, in your own mind's eye, come to the decision that you're going to trust Christ and His work rather than you and your work, at that point in time, God will hear that and He will simply make you a royal family member of God. He will give you eternal life, imputed righteousness, and about 40 other things. The decision is yours. Don't put it off, because none of us know whether we'll be here tomorrow, the next day, next Sunday. We don't know. It's too important. Now, Father, thank You for this time You've given us to fellowship in Your Word. We pray that these principles will go deep into our soul, that we will meditate upon them and remember that there is nothing too small nor too great, too big to bring to You. We thank You for who You are and what You are. And we pray this in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.